This message by Pastor Alexander Ruggieri was delivered at Faith Fellowship Church in Dodgeville, Wisconsin. For more information, please call 608-935-2655 or visit us at www.dodgevillefc.com.
Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This is God's word. Thank you. Just as a addition to what I just said, there will be a little treat I'll share with you before we do in communion. But this is the second part to the message that I gave last week, which should have been separated last week. I should have separated it up. It ended up being a lot in one message. So we'll unpack this here this morning. We're going through the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going thematically, we're not dissecting each individual verse. We're going at a pace to glean themes through this. And we came across quite an odd paradox of a passage. And that paradox was this. There was a lot of sin and a lot of corruption and a lot of compromise in the church, and Paul is addressing it. But at one place he says, I don't care what you think of me, guys. God's going to judge me. In fact, don't judge anything until the time of His judgment. And like a few paragraphs down, we read of what he just said, what I just read earlier. He says, you guys need to judge each other on matters. You need to take care of issues in the church. And there was a tension there. So do we judge or do we not judge? Are we supposed to judge, or are we just going to leave it in God's hands? How do you balance that? So last week started to unpack that a little bit, and I'll just have a brief review. We saw that in the Bible there are two gavels. Remember that? I actually still have it up here, so I'm going to use it again. I'm a prop preacher. A gavel, used to make judgments or auctioneering. God has a gavel. It's a very big one. He is the one who makes the ultimate judgment. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, "He who judges me is the Lord." Only God can see the heart of somebody and make a final judgment. God is going to be the one on judgment day. We ultimately don't need to worry about what man thinks of us, but what God thinks of us. And ultimately, there are times when we need to lay revenge at the feet of the throne of judgment, which is God's. Do not seek to avenge yourself, the Bible says. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, thus saith the Lord. But then we saw that there was a small gavel. So you had the big gavel that was God's. Then you have the small gavel that is ours. And Paul is saying God has given us a gavel. So although God has the primary authority to judge, we have secondary authority to judge. And that's where he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" And if that's going to be the case in the future, how much more should we be able to judge matters now? So we have a God-given responsibility to judge. It's not that we are taking the place of God and casting final judgment on somebody's salvation or casting final judgment on what rewards somebody will get in heaven, but that we've been given a God-given responsibility to look at the world around us and make judgment calls. I mean, I would like for you to picture for a moment what the world would look like if no one ever made a judgment. I mean, you hear this saying being presented to us, particularly by the liberal side of the political spectrum or the theological spectrum even, you know, you can't judge. Don't judge. Don't make a judgment. It's not your place to judge. And if you take that to its logical conclusion, setting aside the fact that it is a contradiction in terms, if you were to take that to its logical conclusion, don't make any judgment. Okay, Hitler's taken over Germany, putting Jews in concentration camps. What do you think of that? Hitler. I think Hitler is a man. Is that a judgment? Hitler is doing this. Don't make a judgment. Or imagine, you know, you've got these. Let's bring it to our day and age. You've got these men who are dressing up as women in promiscuous ways, who have promiscuous lifestyles, going into our public libraries, sitting down with children, and reading little books to these children, and putting them on their laps, and somebody comes up to you and says, "What do you think of that?" You think, "I can't make a judgment. Only God judges." So what do you say? Well, these people are doing it. Do you see? It's actually impossible to live a life without making judgments. We do it all the time. And what Paul is getting at is saying, listen, God has given you a special kind of authority as a Christian. You know the truth. You know right and wrong. And he wants you to be able to discern what's going on in the world around you, particularly in the church. Let's just briefly look at what's going on in the church and then apply it to our day. In chapter 5, verse 1, Paul writes this, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." in the Corinthian church, among all the other things that were going on, you had the situation where an individual was sleeping with his father's wife. Likely it was his stepfather and they were unmarried, but we don't know. What we do know, it was bad, it was sinful, and even the outside world thought it was weird. And it was in the church, and nobody cared. And so Paul continues in verse 2, he says, you're puffed up. It's almost like you're proud of it. And have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed would be taken out from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done so this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And then he goes on to say about how you don't keep company when somebody calls themselves a Christian and are living in such a way. With such a person, don't even eat. It sounds harsh, brothers and sisters, but there's a reason for it. There's a reason for it. You know something that I'm learning as a Christian more and more is the fact that God is deeply committed to our sanctification. What do I mean by that? God is very interested in having you and having me become more like Christ. Deeply committed. You get saved, you trust in Jesus, He doesn't leave you alone. And sometimes you're living your life and you almost feel like, God, can you just back off for a second? It's kind of getting difficult when I'm trying to do this thing and you keep putting conviction in my heart. It's not that bad. Maybe. Everybody else is doing it. I mean, it's rampant. God is deeply committed to your life. He loves you so much, He will not leave you alone. Praise God for that. Imagine if God left you alone. Imagine that. You're living your life and the Holy Spirit's presence removed and the convictions removed and you just kind of do whatever you want, whatever feels good, does good, and He just says, fine. Imagine that. You destroy yourself in no time. God is deeply committed to having you grow and be conformed into His image. And He's not just committed to you as an individual, but He's committed to the bride of Christ. He's very committed. He wants the church, big C, universal, global, body of Christ, to be conformed into His image. And so He's actively at work in the world, in people's lives, to do that. How does He do it? He does it in many ways. Well, in the first way as a Christian, you sense in the Holy Spirit in your life convicting you and moving in your life to be in the path that He has laid out for you. You trust in the Lord with all your heart. You lean not on your own understanding. You acknowledge Him in all your ways and He directs your paths. You have the Holy Spirit to guide you and change you and conform you into His image. But sometimes we as Christians quench the Spirit, the Bible says. Sometimes we pour water on the fire of the Spirit in our lives. Sometimes we stifle that inner conscience. Sometimes we step away from the prods of God. We kick against the goads. We go in our own direction, and that inner conscience is silent. And we can't see that we're headed towards a cliff. And so God not only has the Holy Spirit as a means for our sanctification, but He also has each other. You and I, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as a family of God, are also concerned about each other's growth in the Lord. In fact, we love each other so much that if we see somebody going in a direction of compromise, sin, harm, self-destruction or destruction to others or destruction to the name of Christ in the church. It is our responsibility to do something about it. We care about each other too much to let us just go wayward. There are a lot of churches who are so cautious to step on people's toes that people just go their own way. And the presence of God is stifled. How then do we wield the gavel when it comes to building each other up? How do we do it? Do we just go around looking for faults in everybody else and hoping we can find one and then pointing it out to them? Do we just wait until they come to us and maybe if God convicts them at some point down the road of self-destruction, they might get some sort of conviction then come to us for help? The more a person strays from God, the harder it is to turn around and go back. Sometimes we need to go to them and stop them in their tracks. So how are we able to do this? Well, the first thing I'd like to share with you, four simple principles here in how to wield your gavel. The first is this: look around. Look upward to God, inward to self, and outward to others in the situation. Look around. In Mark chapter 8, there's this fascinating story. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus, he's going around and he's healing people. And he's serving people and he's casting out demons. And there's this instance where a man comes to Jesus and he's blind. Can't see. And Jesus comes up to this man and he goes to heal him. He repeatedly heals people who are lame and sick and blind. He goes to this blind man, but he does it in a very interesting way. We read that he takes spit and he rubs that sanctified spit on the blind man's eyes. And he asks the man and he says, "What do you see?" We read, he looks around and he says, "I see men walking as trees." Men walking as trees. So Jesus repeats the process again. And then he says to the man, "Now what do you see?" And the Bible says that he sees clearly, exactly as things are. You see, for you and I, when it comes to being able to address when there is sin in the church or in each other's lives or in a situation, we need to be able to see clearly. And the only way to do that is to have Christ give us the clear vision. Because we're sinful, our sight has been tainted, we may not see all the pieces of the puzzle. So first, we look upward to God. We look upward to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 5, Paul is talking about when they have these disputes among each other. He says, "Why is there not a wise man among you to handle this?" You see, there was somebody in that church who needed to have the wisdom from God to be able to see the biblical worldview behind what was going on. In James chapter 1, verse 5, we read, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally without reproach." You see, when we're seeing something going on that's not good, whether it's in our spouse's life, in our children's life, in the lives of somebody in the church, in the lives of somebody we know, a family member, we need to first go to God and say, "God, give me wisdom. Give me wisdom." We need to go to God's Word and see, is this really an issue? Addressing? Or am I mistaken? Is it really an issue of right or wrong? What does God's Word say about the issue? We need to go to God in prayer and pray about it so that God can calibrate our sight to see it as He sees it rather than as we see it. Not only do we look upward to God, but we look inward to myself. Before we go looking at the situation at hand, we need to look at ourselves and see if there's something in me that is tainting my ability to see what's going on there. You see, Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24 says, "Search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Remember that teaching Jesus gave? He says, being a carpenter, he says, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye?" He's painting the picture where somebody comes up to somebody and say, "Brother, I see there's a little speck in your eyeball. I want to take it out." He says, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye when there's a plank in your own? First, take out the plank of your own eye. Then you can see the speck in your brother's eye." Amazing. He doesn't say, don't look at the speck. He doesn't say, don't help your brother get the speck out. He says, make sure there's not a 2x4 in your right socket before you start taking out sawdust in your brother's eye. Do I have an abiding relationship with Christ, or is there some compromise in my life preventing me from effectively wielding my gavel? Do I have a motive for loving restoration, or is there an ulterior motive to cause harm? Does this come from bitterness, envy, jealousy, resentment, or for a love for the truth? Have I contributed to this issue? That's a good question to ask. I read a quote from Adrian Rogers who said, "It's an awfully flat pancake to only have one side." So first we look upward to God. Secondly, we look inward to ourselves. Then, having been guided by the Spirit of God, we look outward to the situation involved. We look outward to the persons involved. We look outward to what's going on. The believers here were looking at this man, and they were seeing in the church, sitting next to this woman, in the context of the relationship, knowing what the Word of God says about it, knowing how God's design for a relationship between a man and a woman is, they're assessing it. They're looking at it. They're understanding that there is compromise here. They need to be able to see it clearly. They need to be able to know exactly what's going on. So when you and I are dealing in a situation, we need to understand the situation in its entirety. Look at what's going on. Are there missing pieces to the puzzle? Who's being affected? Is it just me or is it somebody else? What if the behavior continues? How is that going to affect other people? How is that going to affect the witness of the church? How is it going to affect our family? How is it going to affect my workplace? Is this a private matter that needs to be addressed privately, or is it a public matter that needs to be addressed publicly? This situation had to be addressed publicly because they were in gathering in the worship, and there among the public was this individual with his father's wife sitting there, and then he'd leave the church and say, "Yeah, I'm a Christian, I go to the church of Corinth." And he'd have this woman around his arm, and it's like, whoa, wait a minute, this is not good for the name of Jesus. So it had to be addressed publicly. Once we look upward to God, inward to ourselves, outward to the situation, we are ready, we are geared, we are calibrated to move forward with how God would lead us. The second encouragement from the Scriptures, not only look around, but secondly, ask where the issue lands. On a scale, I'd say of 1 to 10. This is a good way to approach it because there are some things, some sins, some grievances, that the effect is not as great as others. Sin is sin, amen? Sin offends God, amen? Stealing a candy bar from the store is a sin, amen? Murdering somebody is a sin, amen? And if anybody sins, they are condemned before God and need a Savior. Doesn't matter what it is. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all need a Savior. But there are differences and degrees of transgressions. Because some sins have more of an effect than others. For example, if I go to the grocery store and steal a candy bar, the effect is that that store owner is robbed of those funds, which is, it's not good. And if people think I'm a Christian and do that, it has an effect. If I go and murder somebody, the damage, the effect, the life taken, the whole way everything is affected from that point on is so much greater. So if you're in a situation where you're dealing with a brother or sister in Christ who is sinning against you maybe or headed to a cliff of compromise, we need to ask ourselves, how bad is it? Not is it sin as much as, well, we do need to ask, is it sin? But if it's sin, how bad? What's the effect? Okay? You have these minor offenses on number one, say. Maybe somebody in a moment of they're having a bad day and they give you a snide remark. In that moment, I don't think you're going to call the police on them. In that, these minor offenses that are category one, if you will, that's where the Bible addresses something like love covers a multitude of sins. In Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11, we read, a person's discretion makes him slow to anger. It is his glory to overlook an offense. There are things, I mean, we're all capable of these moments of the flesh that come up that just are temporary and they just happen. And these things, we, because God has been so gracious to us to overlook us, we can just overlook. We can just say, that's in the Lord's hands. I overlooked that offense. Somebody was, you know, didn't follow through with something you were depending on. You just, it's okay. God knows. We overlook it. Love covers a multitude of sins. But then on the opposite end of the spectrum, you have these 10, if you will. These are things that you don't overlook. These are things that are unquestionably sinful, are dangerous, and will likely require law enforcement to intervene. Your child is being molested by the Sunday school teacher. You don't just, oh, grace covers it. You see? Or somebody, I don't mean to be, you know, stirring up emotions, maybe somebody is raped. And the pain, sure, there's forgiveness involved, but there is this sense of addressing the evil in a severe way. Somebody's trying to murder you. What do? You just say grace covers it? It needs to be addressed. These are serious things that God wants you to take a stand against. Major issues. That's why the Bible says in Romans chapter 13, verse 4, he, that is law enforcement, is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. That's why God gave law enforcement to this world, to put an end to these severe cases. But then there's all these numbers in between. And it's helpful for us when we're dealing with something to ask ourselves, how bad is this? Is this something that maybe it was a one-time offense? It was maybe a number two, a three. Maybe somebody you heard, they got on the phone and caught wind that they were gossiping about you. And you heard this slanderous account from somebody else, and now this is going on. Well, maybe, okay, I heard it happen. Well, I'm not going to go up to that person and just confront them about it. Maybe I'll pray about it, and I'll wait and see. But say it happens again, and it happens again, and it happens again, and it happens again, and this is this habit that continues. Well, now we're starting to get to a point where we want to address it. We want to confront about it. Maybe you come home and you catch your spouse watching pornography. Maybe it's something, okay, I want to talk about this. I discovered this issue. We need to get things out on the table. What's going on? What's happening? And you talk about it. And maybe the person repents and they're sorry and, Lord, I shouldn't have done it. And there's restoration and there's forgiveness and things go well in the marriage. But maybe, what if it continues? What if it happens again and then happens again and again and again and again and again and again? You see, there are things that maybe fell on the lower end of the spectrum initially, but because the lifestyle, the heart is choosing not to repent, but to hold on to it, it ends up progressing and becoming more serious, you see. Brothers and sisters, sin is like a disease. It's like a cancer that will overtake if it's not dealt with and repented of. And you and I can be healers to each other when it comes to these things. So ask, where does the issue land? If it is a major issue, it's going to require confrontation. It's going to require you to lovingly, prayerfully, wisely approach the situation, approach the person. But if it's not a major issue, maybe it doesn't require immediate confrontation. But maybe just prayerful, stepping back and watching and waiting and seeing what God will do. Maybe it does require confrontation. It all depends on how God is leading you and how severe the effect will have on those around you. Some sins affect just you and that person. Some sins affect people around. What if there's a business owner who is conducting their business by cheating people? And you know of it. And it's going on and it's affecting all these people. Sometimes it requires you to prayerfully consider going to that person. And that's where we come to our third principle. Not only do we look around, not only do we ask where the issue lands, but we determine whether the approach, the steps of confrontation need to be taken. This is going to be the hardest part of the process. When Paul says to the church about this guy, he says, step away from this individual. Step away from this individual. When the church steps away, the person's isolated. And if they are not a Christian, they will say, whatever, I want nothing to do with this. But if they are a Christian, they'll feel that family distance. They'll feel that isolation. They'll feel that shame. And they'll maybe awaken to their compromise, maybe awaken to their sin. And want to say, you know, I'm wrong, dear God, have mercy on me, forgive me, I repent, I give this up, I come back. And right then and there, the family of God welcomes that person. It's been called church discipline. It's been called excommunication. It's something that's not really practiced in our day and age, and here's why. In the 1800s, it was practiced very often, particularly among Baptists. And the Baptist church in that time period saw a rapid growth in their church, more than the population of the world. But something happened in the early 1900s with the rise of transportation. You see, if you were part of a church and you decided to live in compromise and sin, and the church tried to address it, tried to lovingly restore it, and you just said, no, I'm going to do it. They finally said, okay, we're going to step away. We're not going to fellowship with you. Where do you go? Your farm's down the road. This is the church that you go to. You see people in the store when you go shopping, and there's that feeling of shame. Nowadays, if there's compromise in the church, the person says, Just get in my car, go down the road, go to the church a few miles from here. And what they do is they bring all that compromise with them. And it just continues and it happens again. And then issues rise in that church. What do? They say, done with this church. And then they get in their car and they go way down the road. Maybe they have to drive a little bit longer, but they could still, you know, there are churches everywhere. And eventually they'll find a church that takes no issue in what they're doing. So church discipline is not something that's really practiced nowadays. But if we come to ourselves thinking we are the body of Christ, we are the family of God, we are committed to each other. There's a commitment that's made. Turn, if you will, briefly to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, we are given the framework for what Jesus lays down to restore each other. In verse 15, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, brother, notice that, brother, family. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That is the family of God, by the way. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. We often skip this step. Why? It's hard. Nobody wants confrontation. But if we don't, it just creates more problems. There's this term I came across recently called triangulation. It's where somebody has a person A has an issue with person B, so they go to person C. And they say, person C, can you believe what person B did? And person C and A all of a sudden form this bond between their issue with person B, but person B is never addressed. And Jesus is saying, if your brother sins against you, go to him. So step one, discreetly approach the individual for a face-to-face conversation. They're your brother. They're your sister in Christ. Go to them. Share your heart. It'll be better that way. Verse 16, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So, step one, discreetly approach the individual for a face-to-face conversation. Step two, involve one or two trustworthy, mature individuals to mediate. So going back to, say, the spouse with the pornography, and you've addressed it, you've talked about it, it continues, it's not getting anywhere, your marriage is being broken down. So maybe the individual goes to the leadership of the church and says, hey, I've got a problem, I need help. My spouse is addicted to this and it's getting worse and he's not changing and I need... And so the small group goes and they have a meeting and they try to address it. I had a situation where two individuals came to me, nobody in this church, because person A and person B came to me because person C thought that person D had a problem with person C. And here I am, person E, going, what in the world? I'm getting myself into a mess. And so I said to person A and B, I said, listen, Matthew 18 says, If there's something going on, just go to that person themselves. So person A and B, tell person C to go to person D. I think I just covered the alphabet soup here. But does that make sense? You see how the first step is to keep it between the two individuals, keep it as low, as discreet as possible. You don't want to just openly shame people. You want to restore people. And then involve more as time goes on. And then step three comes in verse 17. So say you went to the person individual, didn't work. You brought to mature people, wise people, that didn't work. Verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. That's when it comes to the point of a family meeting. We need a family meeting, guys. We need to address this issue. So-and-so is harming the name of Christ. We've approached them. They've been approached many, many times. We prayed for them. We've given time. We've reached out to them. They're refusing. We need to take a step back. If he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you a heathen and a tax collector. Now, sometimes you really can't go to the person individually because it's a public thing. For example, Peter in the Bible was compromising because he stepped away from fellowshipping with the Gentiles, started to fellowship with the Jews because some Judaizers came, and Paul saw that and he said, "Wait a minute, Peter," and he called out to him publicly. There have been times in this church where there was an individual who, during the church service, decided to proclaim out loud that everybody in this church were a bunch of pigs. And for me, I felt it wouldn't have made sense for me to go down to the person individually. It had been such a public matter. And so I had to say publicly to the church, that's not true. I personally know that brothers and sisters in this church love the Lord and they're not pigs. That's not true. But if this issue is something like a offense or a conflict between you and another individual, it has to start there. It has to start there. So we look around. We ask where the issue lands on a scale. We follow the steps of addressing it that Jesus gave us. And finally, we remember the end goal. Remember the end goal. The end goal is for restoration. Some people don't want to be restored and they go their own way. But our goal, our motive is restoration. Our end goal is harmony. Our end goal is that the witness of the church grows. That's what we desire. In the case with the sin that was in the Corinthian church, Paul sounds pretty harsh when he says that about disassociating with them. But 1 Corinthians is not the only letter he wrote to the church. He also wrote 2 Corinthians. And it is apparent in 2 Corinthians that the person who was under church discipline was very grieved and was very sorry and repented. And Paul says in chapter 2, verse 5 of that letter, "If anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. The punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him." And he talks later about what diligence it produced in the church when they did this. It produced such a zeal for what is right and what is good. And it strengthened their love for one another. Remember the end goal. And close with this. I like to play the guitar. But one thing I notice with the guitar, it's a beautiful instrument. You play it, you can sing, you can follow the tune. One thing about a guitar is that if I just took one of the keys up at the top and I just turned it 7 times, the instrument would not sound as beautiful. One of the strings would be out of tune and the whole instrument would sound like something's wrong. And I have a little device in my office. It's called a tuner. It's able to know exactly where that string is supposed to land. Brothers and sisters, we have been given the tuner, God's Word, the Holy Spirit, to know how the harmony of the church sounds. So you and I have been given the gavel, given the tuner, if you will, that if we hear there's something out of line, we can lovingly bring restoration to that final tune. That's the goal. That's why we're after God's zeal for God's people. Amen. Gracious Lord in heaven, may we never forget your passion for your people, your desire to see the church grow, your desire to see the church love you, and to be a people together that sing the harmony of the glory of Christ. I pray, Father, if any of us need a tuning in our lives, would you tune us as we approach the Lord's table? May we take this opportunity to be tuned by your loving, gracious Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.